Well, good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Are we good? It's good to be together. My name is Mike. For those of you that are new to our church, I'm one of the pastors here, and we're so glad that you're here. Not just here at Tyson's, but we're one church in many different locations around the D.C. metro area. So I want to welcome folks at all of our locations out in Montgomery County and Prince William, Arlington, Loudoun, as well as those of you watching online. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. And so you can meet me in Ephesians 6 if you have your own copy of the Bible. And if you don't, you can just borrow one from the church if you're at one of our physical locations. You can borrow, it's not stealing if it's in church. So you can just take it. If it's at a store and you steal a Bible, that's stealing. If you steal a Bible at church, it's a gift. Take a copy of the Bible, but we'll have the verses up on the screen as well. Before we dive in, let me ask you a question. You ever said this or felt this way? I just need some peace. That was stronger than I expected. Y'all are like, I just need some peace. We've all felt that way before. And I think we would all say when we look around the world, the world needs peace. Amen. On a personal level, you think about just the levels of stress and anxiety. In fact, this stat really struck me. According to the American Psychological Association, they said 1 in 3 adults, actually 37% of adults say that they are so stressed most days that they struggle to function. 1 in 3 adults say their stress is so bad most days that they actually struggle to function. We need peace on a personal level in so many ways, but as we look around the world, you would agree that we need peace on a political level, a geopolitical level, as we think about so much of the hatred, conflict, war around our world. We're looking for peace in a world of war. And not just political and physical war, we're longing for peace in the midst of a spiritual war that many of us don't even realize we're engaged in. And that's the point of this series that we're in, How to Fight in the Dark. We're studying Ephesians 6 together to try to understand spiritual warfare and our role in it. And so we are gonna read Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 10, which is where we started in this series. We'll read all the way to verse 15, which is where we're going to pause and kind of camp out for today. Verses 10 through 15, Ephesians chapter 6. I'll read it for us. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of Christians, a local church in a city called Ephesus. And he writes this in verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Amen. Here's why. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, in light of this spiritual battle we're engaged in, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And this is the verse we're gonna camp out in, verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, before we dive into verse 15, why don't you do this? Take a moment between you and God. Just ask him to speak to you personally. Even if you're struggling to believe in God, you don't even know what you believe about spiritual warfare. It really sounds weird, to be honest with you, to this point. But just say, God, if you're real, God, if you're actually here, would you get my attention and speak to me through your word this morning? Take a minute between you and God. Father, we thank you for your word. And And Father, I'm always humbled and reminded in these moments that you have plans to accomplish in our hearts through your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to us and work in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say this real quick. I know here at Tysons, at some of our locations, we have kids and students with us in the room. And so we may hear some little noises. I just want to say this off the top. When we hear like sounds of life and kids, it's not an interruption. It's a reminder of the goodness and the grace and the miracle of God and the privilege we have of stewarding the next generation. And so here and at all of our different locations, I got young kids. If you got your kids with you, it's all good. All right. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. It's good to be together under God's word. And we're looking at Ephesians 6. And Paul, let me just say this, is teaching us something so important. And it's so important that you understand the general principle that Paul is laying out, because it's significant in terms of how do you experience a vibrant spiritual life. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I think this gets at what Paul is trying to communicate. Several years ago, me and my wife, we were at our old house, and this is a true story. Actually, some of our friends here at our church were chilling in the house, in the living room. And in the old house, we used to have a deck. RIP to the deck. We got a different house now. We don't have a deck. Sorry, that's just me venting. But I used to love the deck. It was just my little safe haven to sit out there, chill. And so we were sitting in a room, my wife, another friend sitting on the couch. Some of us are sitting on other chairs, and we're just having a good time. We're talking, and you can look kind of out the little doors to the deck, and we start talking about how nice it would be, because we had a little setup out there, a table, a little umbrella. You know, it's a whole situation out there. And so we were talking about how great it would be to have a little outdoor rug on the deck. Right? This is a little rug. This is a nice soft place to put your feet, you know, when you're just sitting out there, just to vibe it up a little bit, right? And so we're talking about that. My wife agrees it'd be great to have a rug. We start going back and forth. It'd be great that everybody agrees it'd be great to have a rug out on the deck. Then all of a sudden, my wife is like, hold up. I think I have a rug. She gets off the couch, gets down, looks underneath the couch. She's like, I knew it. I bought a rug for the deck like a year ago. It's a whole rug underneath the couch. It's wrapped in plastic and everything. It is new and ready made for the couch. And it's just for the deck. It's been under the couch for a whole year. Whole point is this. What's the point of having a rug underneath the couch, right? If you're not actually going to use it. I think this is what Paul is trying to get across. What he's saying here is, and this is so important to understand a vibrant spiritual life, he's saying it's not just automatic. Yes, you've been given so much in Christ. You read through Ephesians 6, you're reading through a list of different resources and benefits that are yours in Christ through faith in Jesus. But Paul is saying there's a difference between having it and actually experiencing it, of using it. He says, you have the armor of God, but you have to learn how to take it up. And so he talks about this armor, the armor of God. We talked about this. He's alluding to Isaiah, literally God's armor, these different pieces that God himself says he puts on. And that's just, it's imagery to communicate something so profound that the supernatural power and supernatural protection of God himself is available to us in Christ. Amen. We have it if our faith is in Jesus, but we got to learn how to use it. And so we've been talking about the pieces of the armor. We looked at the belt of truth. We looked at last week the breastplate of righteousness. And now we want to look at these shoes that Paul mentions in verse 15. And so I want us to look at the different parts of this verse, the shoes, the gospel of peace. Why does Paul say we put on the readiness of the gospel of peace? And then we're going to put all of that together to understand what Paul is trying to say and ultimately to try to understand what the Holy Spirit might be trying to communicate to us today. And so first, let's look at this footwear. First of all, when we talk about shoes here, it's important to understand that we're talking about a very different context. And so for us as like 21st century Americans, we got all these options. We got shoes for everything. We got basketball shoes. We got going out on a date shoes. We got first date shoes, and we got, I ain't got to do all that now because we already together kind of shoes. We got shoes to wear around the house. We just have all these different kinds of shoes. And for a lot of us, to be honest with you, our shoes are more about style than function. Now, I heard that ratio begins to change the older you get, right? Because you just care about function. You don't even care about style. Everybody else, our feet just be hurting, but we be fly. We don't care, right? It's just about style. Now, in first century Ephesus, shoes are still revolutionary technology. They were game changers, especially in the military. And so Roman soldiers typically wore these special sandals that they call caligae. And I'll show you a picture of these sandals here. You see these sandals, and I had the same reaction you have, because ladies, you can pick these up at your local DSW, right? You look at these, right? You didn't even know that Roman armor was a whole summer vibe. You're like, okay, right? So I refuse to believe that that's exactly what they look like. Let me give you another picture that's probably a little bit more accurate of what these Roman sandals would look like. And footwear in the Roman military, it plays such an important role in the Roman army. You see that they provided traction, and so they would install these, soldiers themselves would install these studs at the bottom of their sandals. They would take these nails, they would literally hammer them down through the bottom of their sandal and then kind of grind it down, and it provided traction. It's like our modern day cleats that we wear. They also provided protection, and so it was very, very thick leather. And that was so important to protect their feet. So today, soldiers have to watch out for hidden explosives, right? When they step into enemy territory. We call it walking through a what? A minefield. Well, in their day, they would hide razor sharp spikes in the ground. So they would take wooden poles, and they would sharpen them to these razor sharp tips, or they would take metal spikes. They'd install them into the ground just right above the surface, and they would cover them up with different debris so that when the enemy came into your territory, man, they got injured. And it was a serious injury, because you can kind of wound your arm and keep kind of going. But if a spike goes through your foot, it's a wrap. Now, I know some of y'all have actually been soldiers, and you're like, it's not. The way I'm built, it's over, right? I'm tapping out, right? So you had to have these thick leather sandals in order to protect your feet, but they also provided mobility. And so they enabled soldiers to be nimble and quick on their feet. And so these shoes that Paul references are vitally important. They're a critical part of the armor that these soldiers would have been equipped with. Now, I don't know if you were counting as we were reading verses 10 through 15, but Paul mentions standing four times just in those verses. And he's saying that we need good shoes if we're going to be able to stand against Satan and stand for God. That's what Paul is communicating with the imagery of the shoes. Now, what is the gospel of peace, though? Well, that's just another way of referring to the gospel. When you read through the New Testament, the gospel is referred to in different ways. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. And so here, Paul mentions the gospel of peace. He's highlighting that dimension of the gospel. And so what is the gospel of peace? The gospel of peace is the good news that the peace we were made for has been accomplished for us by Jesus on the cross. Amen. Come on, y'all. Is that good news?
Yes.
It's that the peace you and I were made for. That's the reason we long for it, is because we were made for it. The peace we were made for has been accomplished for us by Jesus on the cross. Now, as soon as we hear that word peace, most of us, we think about inner peace. We think about psychological peace, and the Bible does talk about that. So you might remember, or you've heard Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. What'll happen? The peace of God will do what? It will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
So the Bible does talk about this inner psychological peace. But it's helpful to distinguish between peace with God and peace from God. Peace with God solves our core spiritual problem, which is our broken relationship with God. That's the fountainhead. But then there's a peace from God that flows from that more fundamental peace with God, and it works its way out into every aspect of our lives. And so that peace from God is what we've talked about, that peace within, that psychological peace where we learn to trust God and relax under his care and control. We learn to breathe because God, he's got it. There's peace with others, that's relational peace, where that peace transforms the way we see and interact with other people, especially in this countercultural community called the body of Christ, the local church. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. And then one day, this is the ultimate promise of the gospel, peace in all of creation. This is physical peace. This is worldwide peace. That's not just a fairy tale. It's a promise of the gospel. When the universe itself is fully restored to God's perfect design, and everything that's broken will finally be fixed, and everything that we've been missing is fully restored. That's the ultimate promise of peace in the gospel, that one day everything that's wrong will be made right. I was kind of reflecting on that and just meditating on that thought this week. And this thought gripped me the other day. So I posted it. Some of y'all may have seen it on Instagram. This is what I posted. Dear Christian, one day your nervous system will be in perfect harmony with God's perfect peace.
Amen.
No more fear, no more anxiety, no more stress, no more panic attacks, no more PTSD, no more sensory overload, no more seizures, no more addiction, no more paralysis, no more fibromyalgia, no more sciatica, just peace, wholeness, what the Bible calls shalom. This is the ultimate peace that God promises that will permeate all of his creation. It's the ultimate peace that you and I long for because we were created for it. But all of that we've just talked about, peace within, peace with others, peace in creation, all of that flows from peace with God. And hear me, you and I need peace with God. We need peace with God. Here's the thing. Peace with God is not just a feeling. What is this peace? It's not just a feeling that we have. You ever met somebody that don't have no social awareness? Nervous laughter. I know, because it's in proximity, right? They don't have no social awareness. So they're annoying and frustrating everybody. And they don't even know. They think everything is fine. They just have no, they don't even know that anybody is upset with them or angry at them. And some of y'all are like, that's a gift. That's a sign that we're talking about you, okay? Like that lack of social awareness where you could be annoying people, offending people, making people angry, and you have no idea. That's how some of us are with God. We don't feel like anything's wrong. It doesn't feel like there's any issue between us and God. But peace with God is not just a subjective feeling. Listen, peace with God is a relationship status. Peace with God is an objective spiritual state before God. And hear me, none of us are born into peace with God. None of us. All of us, every single one of us, is born into a broken relationship with God. In fact, it's actually even worse than that, because the Bible says not only are we born into a broken relationship with God, the Bible teaches that we're all born into a hostile and adversarial relationship with God because of our sin. Now, as soon as I say that, I already know what some of us think. Some of us think, I've never been hostile toward God. I may not even believe in God, but I've never been hostile toward. Hostility is like passionate anger or hatred. I've never felt that toward God. But listen to what the Bible teaches. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, the mind that is determined to just do whatever it wants to do, is hostile to God. Why? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. So listen, hostility toward God is our default mode as sinful human beings. And listen, that hostility comes out in two different ways. For some of us, it comes out in the fact that we reject God. We reject God. Now, some of us outright completely reject God. We even reject the existence of God, or if not the existence of God, we reject the revelation of God in Scripture. So some of us completely reject God, but listen, all of us reject God in some area of our life. Every single one of us, we reject God in some area of our life. And the Bible says it's because our hearts are hostile toward God. Our hearts are hostile toward the idea that God has authority over us, that God has the right to determine the course of our life, that God has the right to tell us what's right or what's wrong, what's natural and what's not, what we're allowed to do or supposed to do, and what we can and can't do. Like God, we are hostile toward the authority of God in our life. You don't naturally have peace with God. Every single one of us has hostility toward the will of God, and we would rather do life our own way. And the Bible says it's hostility. It's hostility. But here's the second way hostility comes out, because we may not outwardly reject God. Well, all of us do, but we may not obviously reject God to everybody else, because listen, some of us grew up in church and we know how to play the game and we're good people, right? And so it's not obvious that we're rejecting God, but inwardly, here's another way that hostility shows up. We resent God. And we carry that resentment toward God deep in our hearts. In fact, we carry that resentment, some of us, so deep in our hearts that we actually call it unbelief. If we're honest, some of us are angry at a God we say we don't believe in. And the reality of the matter is, it's not that we don't believe in God, it's that we can't reconcile the God of the Bible with the version of God that makes the most sense to us. We can't reconcile the idea of how God reveals himself in Scripture and the way we think God would be and the way we think God would act. We can't reconcile the way we think God should work and the way things have actually turned out in our life, or the way we think God should work and the way things turned out in the life of somebody that we know or we love, or the people that we observe out in the world. I'll give you an example. I'm talking to this guy who grew up in church and has some degree of faith. Good friend of mine, and he just starts to drift away and eventually just abandons Christianity altogether and was pretty hostile in that, pretty antagonistic toward the gospel, pretty antagonistic toward faith in general. And it looked in the beginning like it was an intellectual drift away from the gospel, that he couldn't really reconcile logically with what Scripture claimed and what Scripture taught. It wasn't until years later in an honest conversation, I was just processing some of those intellect. He's one of the smartest dudes I know. And I just asked him, man, what was that moment? What was the kind of breaking point for you in your faith? And he was like, man, honestly, I was having these doubts. I was having these questions. I was struggling to believe that the origins of the Bible were legit, the reliability of the Bible, the different things you see in Scripture. I just couldn't reconcile all that. But the thing that actually was like, this was the moment, was when my father was dying.
Yep.
And that was my last ditch effort to say, God, I've been struggling with all this, and if you're real, then heal my father. He's praying, all the Christians he knows praying. You know, y'all know how Christians be. We're praying, we're believing. He's hearing all of that. And God doesn't answer his prayers the way he thought God should. And that was the moment that he said, I could not believe in a God like that, that would allow my dad to suffer like that. And if all of this is real and we're praying and God says he'll answer our prayers, it must mean that all of this is just made up. It looked at first like it was only intellectual, but the breaking point in his faith was deeply personal. And I'm not saying we don't have genuine questions and real intellectual challenges and struggles. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that for some of us, we have misdiagnosed what's really happening in our hearts. What we really feel is resentment toward God and hostility toward God. We can't reconcile what we see in Scripture with what makes the most sense to us. And so that hatred, that anger, that hostility, that resentment hardens our heart. And we call it unbelief. And sometimes it's just easier to hide in unbelief and to put God in a closet, to put our religious kind of history in a closet and what other people say, to just tuck that away and just go on living our lives. You can't escape, though. You cannot escape the question. Hostility toward God is our default mode as sinful human beings. Some of us feel it more than others. Some of us express it more than others. But all of us are born into a hostile relationship with God, whether we reject him outwardly or we just resent him inwardly, and we don't even necessarily have to be aware of it. We're in a hostile relationship with God apart from Jesus. And listen, that hostile relationship goes both ways. It goes both ways because God loves us and wants what's best for us. But as a holy God, a righteous judge, he absolutely hates sin. And our rebellion against him creates a wall of hostility. Listen, that is way too high for us to climb over on our own.
Amen.
We cannot scale that wall of hostility through our own efforts. We can't even reason ourselves over that wall of hostility through our own efforts. And so you know what God does? He comes over the wall himself.
Amen.
God himself, Almighty God, in all of his glory, you know how much he loves you? That he rose up his jeans. I don't know if God wears jeans or whatever. He rose up his cloak, his robe, whatever. And he humbles himself and climbs over the wall of hostility that you and I have created. Jesus comes himself in person and takes on human flesh. He takes all that hostility on the chin because he loves us and he comes after us. That's what Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our sins, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Amen. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel of peace is the good news that the peace we've been looking for has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. But there's one word in verse 15 that I think captures what Paul is trying to communicate with the imagery of the shoes. Because notice, he doesn't say that we should put on the gospel of peace. Look again at verse 15. He says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on what? That's not a trick question. It's on the screen. Having put on what? The readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. What does that mean? Well, that word readiness means to be prepared or equipped. It's to have the right equipment. And there's some debate about what Paul means. Is he saying that the gospel makes us ready to stand against Satan? Or is he saying that we should be ready to spread the gospel? In other words, is he saying that the gospel does something to us? Or is he saying that we're supposed to do something with the gospel? And I think that's a false dichotomy. I think Paul's point is that we're engaged in a spiritual war, and we need to be ready to stand against the enemy, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those who don't yet know Jesus. In other words, here's how I'll put it. Spreading the gospel is a form of spiritual warfare. It is a form of spiritual warfare. And so listen, this is so practical, y'all, and we gotta get this, especially for us Christians in America right now. The gospel of peace enlists us in a very different kind of culture war than the kind of culture war Christians in our country are known for. The gospel of peace calls us into a very different kind of culture war than the kind of culture war Christians in our country are known for. Listen, we've spent so much time fighting against unbelievers that we've lost sight of our calling to fight for unbelievers. Let me say that again. We've spent so much time and energy fighting against unbelievers in our culture that we've lost sight of our primary calling to fight for unbelievers in our culture, because God loves them. Amen. He loves them, and so we move toward them, and not to dominate or control them, but to liberate and console them with the gospel of peace. That's our primary calling and posture in our culture. And so let me help you understand why. When I say spreading the gospel, sharing the gospel of spiritual warfare, any of y'all ever heard of Stockholm Syndrome? Yeah, some of us have heard about it. This is based on an actual true story, something that happened in Stockholm. On August 23rd, 1973, there was a man named Jan-Erik Olsen, and he and a friend were trying to rob a bank in central Stockholm. It didn't really work out. And so he and his friend took four hostages, and they kept them for 6 days in the bank vault. Now, here's where the Stockholm Syndrome comes in, because something weird started to happen. During the standoff between these bank robbers and the police, something weird started to happen. The hostages began to identify with the bank robbers. They started to like them. They started to develop a relationship with these bank robbers. They got to the point where they feared the police more than they feared the criminals. One woman, Kristen Enmark, she called the prime minister and begged him to let the robbers escape with the hostages, saying she trusted them more than she trusted the police. So police negotiators are trying to negotiate. The authorities finally make their way in. They have to work hard to convince the hostages to come out to safety. Because this is Stockholm Syndrome. The rescuers were seen as the threat. The people that were holding them hostage were seen as friends. They became more comfortable in their captivity than they were with the idea of actually being free. They wanted to stay with the people holding them hostage rather than go with the people that were coming to actually rescue them. And the same thing has happened to us spiritually. All of us are like spiritual hostages being held in enemy territory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in their case, really talking about all of us, anybody apart from Jesus, in their case, the God of this world, who is that? Lowercase g God is Satan, who runs crazy all over the world. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you know this to be true, because you don't even realize this until you are now a Christian and you look back at your life, because you're like, I just couldn't see. I could see Christ. I heard about Christ, but I couldn't see the glory of Christ. Because Satan don't care if you know about Jesus. He doesn't want you to know the glory of Jesus. He doesn't want you to know and understand and embrace how great he is and how beautiful he is and how wonderful he is. How amazing it is to surrender your life to his leadership. He'll do everything he can to keep you knowing about Jesus, but seeing Jesus as a hindrance to the life you want to live. And so all of us are like these spiritual hostages that are kept blindfolded from seeing the glory of Jesus. But here's the thing, we're not being held against our will. That's Stockholm Syndrome. We're not being held against our will. We are now active collaborators with Satan. We love our sin. And we'd rather hold on to the life that we want to live than actually surrender that and be rescued, to liberated, set free into this new life that God has for us. And so look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Now look, we're going further behind the curtain. Following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying it feels like we're just doing what we want to do. And in one sense, we are. But some of us aren't even aware that we are now actually in a relationship with the one that's holding us hostage. So much so now that we look at Jesus and we look at God and we look at God's will revealed in his word, and we see that as the threat to our joy. We see that as the threat to the abundant life that we want. And so we hold on to our sin instead of fully surrendering. And so make the connection. Spreading the gospel is spiritual warfare. Listen to the way God describes sharing the gospel. This is what he sends us out to do. He says to the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 26, verse 17, he says, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul is saying we are engaging in spiritual warfare when we share the gospel. And we don't just go arrogantly or self-righteously. We go with the humility that we were also blind and we were also held captive by Satan and sin. And we experience mercy and grace. And we've been set free because of the power of God in our own lives. And so we engage humbly to say, God wants to set you free too. God wants to forgive you. Listen, church, God has not just called us to stay safe. God has called us to take ground for his glory and for the eternal good of other people. He has not just called us to avoid the enemy. He's actually called us to advance into enemy territory, armed with his truth, his righteousness, and the gospel of peace. But we got to be ready. That's what Paul is saying. We have to be ready. We have to put on the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. I got this one worship song on repeat right now, probably because we've been talking about spiritual warfare. And to be honest, I don't know if we're ever going to sing it in our church. It's a little too hype, honestly, for a Sunday morning. I don't know. But I think this one line captures what Paul means by readiness. It's this one line in the song. It says, "Lace up your boots, put on your backpack. It's time to ride." I know it sounds like a weird worship song. I absolutely love it. I'll be in the car going crazy, right? Lace up your boots, put on your backpack. It's time to ride. Ride where? Wherever Jesus sends us. Wherever Jesus leads us. Even if it's into opposition. Even if it's into people that mock us. Even if it's into relationships where people just don't quite understand. We are willing to be misunderstood, because we love people so much that we want them to know that there really is a God that loves them more than they could imagine. Amen. And that he's ready and willing and desires to forgive their sins. Yes. And wants a reconciled relationship with them. And so I want to leave you with just three quick questions for you to assess just your own readiness, for you to just think about this in your own life. Three simple questions. One, do you know the gospel? Do you actually know the God? I'm not just talking about have you heard the gospel. I'm like, do you actually know the content of the gospel? Because we talk to so many people, to be honest, in a membership interview or people that want to get baptized. And when we sit down, we realize they don't actually understand the gospel. And it's simple, but it's important for us to understand. So we talk, David wrote a book about this. Actually, we talk about these gospel threads, just these different threads of the gospel, different principles, aspects of the truth of the gospel that you have to be able to understand. And you can understand it with just the acronym gospel. So first is God's character. Do you understand who God is, God's character? That yes, he's powerful and he created all things and he loves everybody, but he's also a holy, righteous God who will judge sin. And oh, the offense of sin, that we are sinful and it's not just sweet with God. Like our sin actually offends God. We are in a state of hostility between us and God because of our sin. And S, the sufficiency of Jesus. We can't do anything to fix it, but Jesus comes to fix it. Through his life, death, and his resurrection, he is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. And he's the only sufficient way we can be forgiven of our sin. And P is personal response. This doesn't just happen automatically. There's nobody that is just, it's not everybody's going to heaven. It requires us, while we have breath in our lungs in this life, to respond to the gospel in faith and in full surrender to God. To put our trust, our faith in what Jesus has done for us, not in our own efforts. And then E is eternal urgency, that eternity is urgent. It is urgent, it is not a game. We don't have forever. And then L, life transformation, that when you actually put your trust in Jesus, for real, like if you are actually born again, it may not be as quick as everybody else, but we talked about this last week, God is gonna begin transforming your life from the inside out. Not to earn anything from God, but as evidence that God is actually at work in your life. Do you know the gospel? Here's question number two. Do you trust the gospel?
Amen.
You really trust the God? I'm not talking about in general. Think about the content we just walked through about the character of God and the offense of sin and the sufficiency of Christ. All these, do you actually trust the gospel? Are you banking your whole eternal life on this being true?
Yes.
And if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, man, you can be reconciled to God. You just need to put your trust in what Jesus has said because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he promises that if you put your trust in him, you turn from your sin, you give it to him, he'll save you. Do you trust the gospel? But it's not just for unbelievers. I'm talking to us believers. Do you really trust the gospel?
Yes.
Do you really trust that the gospel is true for you? So just think about the sufficiency of Christ for a minute. Do you really trust that his life, death, and resurrection is enough for you to be made acceptable to God? And I know we don't really trust that sometimes because we often find ourselves trying to earn our way back into God's forgiveness and acceptance. Our sin pulls us away from God because we feel so much shame instead of our sin pulling us to God in confession and repentance. We talked about this last week. So you're so constantly insecure in your relationship with God because you don't truly trust the sufficiency of Jesus. Do you trust that the gospel is true for you, but not just for you? Do you trust that the gospel is true for other people around you? We struggle to trust the gospel for other people. Let me give you two quick examples. We struggle to trust the power of God. It's why our prayers for the lost are so casual and inconsistent, because we struggle to believe that God can really save certain kinds of people. Like that atheist coworker that just mocks everybody, man, there's no way that person would become a Christian. Man, that person who's living that kind of lifestyle, it's just, I just can't see it. There's no way that person's ever gonna like really surrender themselves to Jesus. Well, think about who's saying this. Who's writing Ephesians 6, it's the Apostle Paul, who wasn't always Paul. Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. It reveals the power of God to save anybody. You know why Paul wrote that? Because he had experienced it in his own life. There's nobody else I can think of in scripture where we would say, man, there's no way he would ever become a Christian. He's an Orthodox Jewish Pharisee. He hated Jesus. He had people killed, literally used his political authority to have people killed for becoming a follower of Jesus, believing Jesus is the Messiah. And then one day, he has an undeniable encounter with the power of the risen Jesus. And all of a sudden, the hardness and hatred in his heart begins to melt like wax. And the grace and the power of God works in his life and transformed him so much so that now he's willing to die, which he will, just to tell other people about the grace and mercy of Jesus. Listen, the power of God says God can save anybody.
Amen.
He can save anybody. So we pray and we share the gospel, and we cannot control what happens, but we trust the power of God. Listen, here's another way it shows up. We struggle to trust the justice of God. We say we believe the gospel, but we struggle to trust the justice of God, that God is truly righteous and just. So let me just prove it for a second. Think about hell. The reality that God is going to condemn some people to hell for all of eternity who reject the gospel in this life. There is no second chance after this life. And the reality of the matter is, there's a little part of me, y'all, a little part of all of us, or at least some of us that struggle. We're like, God, is that totally fair? And listen, the only reason we struggle with the fairness of hell is because we really struggle to see and sense the seriousness of sin. We just don't fully grasp it. We don't get it. We get glimpses of the seriousness of sin when we see young girls sold for adult entertainment. We get glimpses of how serious sin is when we hear about ethnic cleansing and genocide in different parts of the world. And we want to do something about it. We want to stop it. We want to see justice. And listen, when we feel that sense of moral outrage, we are only feeling a flicker of the white hot wrath of God that he will express toward sin on the day of judgment. Here's the thing. Here's the thing. Sex trafficking is just greed and lust to the extreme. Genocide is just anger and pride to the extreme. And here's the thing, y'all. Those same seeds live in our own hearts. That same root sin shows up in our lives just in more socially acceptable ways. But I say this all the time, God he doesn't grade on a curve. He's not judging you in comparison to somebody else. He's judging you in comparison to his perfect moral standard, which all of us fall short of. And so here's the thing. God can't get rid of sin without getting rid of us. And some of us say, well, why can't God just give people mercy? Why can't he just give them like a free pass? Just let his mercy be a free pass. Well, I love how C.S. Lewis responds to this. I've given this quote before. It says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing over every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. Are you asking him to forgive them? But they won't be forgiven. You asking him to leave him alone? He says, alas, I'm afraid that is precisely what God does. In the end, there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. We cannot control how people respond. But we should make it an ambition of ours to make sure everybody has the chance.
Amen.
That everybody in our circle of influence and far from us actually at least hears about the opportunity to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. And we leave them to their own choice. We don't have to OD and think we control everything. All we have to do is just share a little bit that we know. That he set us free and he forgave us because of what Jesus has done. And the same can be true for them. Y'all, we struggle to trust the justice of God. I can go on and on, but the question is just simply this. Do you trust the gospel? Not just in general. Do you really trust what the gospel reveals, what it promises? That the gospel is actually true. And if you know the gospel and you trust the gospel, yes, then here's my last question. Do you share the gospel? Amen. Do you actually share it? Paul in Ephesians 6, when he talks about the gospel of peace and the shoes, he's alluding to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." What he's saying here is it's a privilege. Yes. It is a privilege for us to share the greatest news in the world, y'all, because it's not self-righteous. All we're saying is, listen, I was healed and I know where you can find the cure.
Amen.
There was nothing I could do, but I know the one who actually can rescue. Man, do we share the gospel? Or are we more concerned about what people think of us than what people will think on that day that they stand before God? So I want to leave you with those three questions, just between you and the Lord, just the process. Do you know the gospel? Do you struggle? Do you trust the gospel? And do you share the gospel? I want to give you some time to just think about those and just respond in prayer to God, and then I or one of the leaders at your location is going to close us out. Take a minute between you and God. Father, we thank you for the gospel of peace. And Lord, I pray for all of us, believers who are unbelievers that need to put their faith in Jesus for the first time, or those of us believers, Lord, that you would help us to actually experience the wonder of this peace. And then, Lord, would you help us to experience the adventure of inviting others to enjoy this peace for all of eternity. Lord, would you work in our hearts? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.